All right, so let's give it a try. Get your Slido ready. First question's a softball, so we'll just kind of test it, see how it works. Could you put the slide up again? So Slido, and then you just punch in ICF-22, and that should get you to the first question. The first question is, how long have you been at ICF? How long have you been at ICF? So we should get live results. It's very exciting. Is it working? A lot of whispering, mumbling. What? Neck and neck. It's getting very exciting. All right. I think we get a little idea. Might change a little bit, but so 40% are here for 10 years or longer. That's interesting. I didn't know what to expect, actually. 27%, 5 years or less. About 20% for 2 years, and another 20%, 6 months or less. So it just shows you that we have a very transient congregation. So the majority of you are here for actually 5 years or less, which is really interesting. That's not a typical church. So that just gives you an idea a little bit. We'll ask some other questions along the way. But ICF's a very transient community, and we're continually welcoming new people, and we've grown to love and care, and then send you off. And it's kind of a rhythm for this church of welcoming and releasing, of welcoming and sending. And that's kind of the rhythm we have as a church. And over the last 2 years, COVID has sort of grabbed all of our attention. And one thing that we really haven't emphasized has been our vision and our mission as a church. And since we've had such a significant turnover during COVID, we've had a lot of people leave, and not many actually have been coming the last 2 years for obvious reasons. But it's good for us to take a moment to reflect on what is the vision of our church? What are we here for? Why does the church exist? And so today we want to just review that and remind you of what's our vision as a church. So the vision for our church is that everyone is growing and everyone is leading others towards maturity in Christ. Everyone growing and everyone leading others towards maturity in Christ. Now, a vision is a preferred future, right? It means we're not there yet. Not everybody is mature in Christ. It's a future destination to which we're all traveling. And as we all submit to Christ and his word together, we all begin to collectively set our gaze on Christ. We slowly become conformed into his image and grow closer together. And so a vision implies that we're not all there, but it helps us have a common aspiration, a common goal, that we all want to grow in Christ and become mature in him. And so 3 years ago, we unveiled this new vision, which is essentially a vision of disciple making. If maturity is the goal, discipleship is the means of how we get to that goal. And as we were formulating this vision, it became clear that God didn't intend discipleship to just be one thing that a church does alongside other things, like missions or youth or Sunday school or outreach. But rather, making disciples has to be the purpose of the church. It's the thing a church does, and missions and outreach and youth is all a part of making disciples. So a church can be about a lot of different things, but it can never be less than a disciple-making community. And we noticed that when we transferred kind of over to this vision, a really marked difference as the church started to make Jesus' priorities our priorities, God began to work in a lot of interesting ways, and things that we could have never done in our own efforts happened. And as we unveiled this vision, we saw the Lord begin to do amazing things. And really, not a few very remarkable testimonies came out of this time with growth and conversions that happened. And I have to confess that as Corona lingered over the last 2 years, we all kind of went into crisis mode. Did anybody feel that kind of just a long, sustained crisis? And I have to confess, as a pastor, I kind of was reactive and just looking at Corona and responding to the things around us. And I think we kind of lost our vision away. We lost emphasizing disciple-making. And I confess I've done a poor job of keeping this vision before your eyes. But I was encouraged to see that many of you continued in disciple-making activities. You continued to be growing, coming alongside each other, and some great testimonies came out of that. So now that Corona is hopefully fading in its potency, and Germany moves to remove these restrictions, I think it's good for us on this Sunday to take a Sunday to remind ourselves of God's vision for his church. And for the passage we're going to read this morning, I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. And I've asked Matthew, in his nice Irish accent, to read the entire first chapter for us. But the sermon will only come from verses 28 to 29. Okay? So we're going to read the whole passage as context. But the sermon will come from the very last two verses.
Okay, so Colossians 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, I hear some pages turning. I'll give you another few seconds. All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious chapter that talks about Christ's love for us and who he is and how he reflects your glory and how he was before creation. And through him, we have life and newness of life and have been reconciled to you. How he's preeminent in all things, reconciling things in heaven and on earth, below the earth, everything to you. And so, Lord, as we reflect this morning on the purpose of our faith and the goal of our faith and the direction of where we are headed as a church, I pray that your Spirit would rest on us this morning and that you would speak to your children through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul talks about maturity being the goal of the faith. His aim and his goal, what he strives and struggles and toils, is to present the church before Christ mature. Okay, so that's where we get our vision from, that we want to be a church that is producing mature believers. So, let's take a poll. Get out your phones. When you think of the word maturity from a Christian or biblical perspective, what words come to mind? What words come to mind, or word? It's going to create a word cloud. So let's just see how that works out. So the bigger the word, the more frequently it's being referenced. So that's interesting. All right. I think we get the idea. It looks like we have a tight race between humility, love, Christ-likeness, but wisdom seems to be the dominant thing. What? Christ like this making a run? Okay, it's coming. All right, well, we get the idea. And it's all, there's no wrong answer, I think. I guess there could be, but I don't see any up there. Maturity is the goal, and we see wisdom, which is interesting because our passage speaks about teaching in all wisdom. So that's you're on the right track. And I think ultimately Christ-likeness is the goal, right? We know that from several different passages of Scripture. So those are two great places. Okay, so another poll. If maturity is the goal, if this is where we are headed with our faith, when you think discipleship is the means, so what do you think of when you hear the word discipleship? Now, this isn't going to be a word cloud, it's just going to be a list, but what words come to mind when you think of discipleship? So this would just be a random collection without any emphasis. So, training, being, mentoring, reading the Bible together. Great. This is all good stuff. Accountability, growing. Good. Training, application. Great. These are all excellent and all correct. I'm glad we don't have any Bart Simpsons out there doing something stupid. So, all right. That was my big fear. Okay. All right, better cut it off now before I give somebody ideas. all right, so our passage this morning speaks about both the destination of our faith and the means through which we can get there. And Paul is really quite succinct, and I love these two verses because it's just really direct and clear. And 28 talks about the journey or his means that he uses in order to present everybody mature in Christ. So we have the means and the goal in verse 28. And in verse 29, he speaks of our part to play and God's part, which is very significant. So let's begin with the destination, maturity, and the way we can get there. So I'm going to read again for you verses 28 to 29 so we can focus our vision on these two verses. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the goal of Paul's ministry efforts, everything he does, everything he says, his kind of driving purpose, for this he toils and struggles, is for what? To present everyone mature in Christ. And that's why our vision is to grow in maturity, and everyone growing, not just a few people, not just the deacons and elders and pastor, but everyone growing. Everyone growing. And in this passage, Paul says three times everyone. He wants to present everyone mature in Christ, teaching everyone, warning everyone. And so this is a community effort that we're all involved in. We're all involved in the process of becoming mature in Christ. So if that's the goal, maturity, it's good for us to reflect a little bit on this. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? If this is our vision, it's good that we can clearly define what this goal is. And this year, as the elders and I sat down to kind of reassess where we were as a church and where we were headed and how we're doing in this vision, it became clear to us that when we unveiled this vision, we never defined maturity. We never defined what a mature Christian looks like. We never set that before you. And that was one shortcoming that we recognize and want to reassess now. And that's what we're doing. We're learning and bringing others into the discussion of what is maturity. And we saw there's a lot of different ways you can speak about maturity, a lot of different definitions. In its most simple definition, you are right with Christ-likeness. That is what it means to be mature in Christ, to be like Christ. And that's the goal, that we become holy as God is holy, to be perfect as God is perfect. And that word perfect is actually mature. You could use that word perfect to be mature or holy or perfect. And so that is the goal. But unfortunately, that's such a massive, unreachable goal that at times it can be like an impossible standard. I can never be like Christ. I could never reach that goal or even desire to reach it. So we're never going to be perfect or mature on this side of eternity. And so often the goal of Christ-likeness, if we set that up there, it's admirable, it's helpful, but it can also be impossibly out of reach and actually demotivating, right? But at the same time, there is some level of maturity that we can and should reach in this life. And this is clear in the New Testament. So for example, in Corinthians, when Paul urges the church, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So there is some standard of maturity that is possible to achieve in this life as a Christian. Or in Hebrews, the author writes, "But solid food is for the mature," implying that there are mature in the church. "For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And here's where wisdom really comes in. So even though we're never going to reach complete Christ-likeness in this life, there are certain levels of maturity that we can and should strive for and aim to achieve. Paul and Peter and James and the author of Hebrews all make reference to those who are mature in the churches that they're writing to. So let's double-click on that word maturity so we can understand the range of meaning as it's used in the New Testament. The word, it comes from a Greek word that actually has several different connotations, but the root of it means the aim or goal or purpose of an individual, telos. So the word maturity can also be translated complete or perfect. So when we read, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that is the meaning, the word. So just cut and pasted this from a lexicon. Mature means from going through the necessary stages to reach the end goal, i.e. developed into a consummating completion by fulfilling the necessary process. And what's interesting is the root comes from the end or the aim. And it can be illustrated by an old pirate's telescope unfolding and extending out one at a time until it reaches its full strength. And so that's kind of a picture for how the Greek word maturity looks like. And in the New Testament, it's applied in a lot of different ways. So one aspect, maturity, can be like the human or plant or animal development. Like a human or a plant grows up through various stages, so the Christian can develop and grow from an infant to a child to a mature parent in the faith. But the second aspect of maturity can also be a sense of fullness or completeness or perfection, like a full year. Or we were speaking of Daniela over this weekend and how she lived a short life, but a full life, a complete life. Another way that this word is used in the New Testament is to talk about high levels of competence, that somebody like a doctor or a lawyer has reached a certain standard of maturity in their field, or a PhD who leads the field in their specific area of focus. And the fourth range of meaning of this word maturity in the New Testament is one of purpose or goal or aim. So doing what we were created to do, or being what we were created to be, is like a mature person. And that helps us, all of these help us to form kind of a holistic understanding of maturity as it's defined in the New Testament, that it's a holistic word with several different aspects and a range of meaning. But it's clear that maturity comes as a result of a process. It's not an instantaneous event that as soon as you become a Christian, you become mature, as if we were suddenly done away with sin in our life. But rather, at conversion, we receive Christ's righteousness so that we are still sinners, but we can stand in before God with Christ's status, not our own. And so it's all grace, so no one can boast. And so maturity is the process of living into this new identity. Like that pirate scope, we progressively extend to reach our full goal or potential of Christ's likeness. And so this process is very similar to the development of a human being from infant to child to young adult. And as we grow in the faith, we do so progressively, and we'll begin to look more and more like Christ. So our sins are overcome. Our knowledge of God's will becomes more clear. The word begins to become impressed upon our heart. Unity and generosity and graciousness to others become more a natural part, kind of instinctive reactions, instead of anger or bitterness or complaining or frustration. These are all sinful roots. And so the fruits of the Spirit become more visible in our lives. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice the fruits of the Spirit here are not activities. It's a demeanor. It's an inward disposition. So we can do a lot of good things, but we can do it with a horrible, bitter spirit. We can do all the right things and help all the right people and feed the homeless and do all kinds of great things. But if our inner disposition is one of bitterness and anger and resentment and jealousy or frustration, then we're not doing that out of the fruit of the Spirit. And so this idea of maturity is not just doing good things. That's not the goal of the Christian life, but it's doing good things with an accompanying attitude of joy and happiness and gentleness and patience and an inner sense of peace and calm and resting in the Lord. So we could, at this point, say this idea of maturity can kind of be summarized as the result of a process whereby we become more and more like Christ and less like our old man or old woman. So Christian maturity is really a question of identity. It's about becoming who we are in Christ. So at the end of the day, maturity is about humanity becoming what God created us to be at creation. That when he created Susan, he had an ideal of her potential, of how she can reflect God's glory into this world. And I know Susan, I can tell, I don't want to embarrass her, but over the years, I can tell how she's done that more and more. And that should be the case for all of us, that we become the full potential of Karsten or Clive or whoever you are out there, that God made with that potential, that this is how you are going to reflect my glory and my image in the world. And we're all different, which means that's just how eternally amazing God is, that we all have that potential to reflect him differently and beautifully. And so when we are stuck in sin, when we plateau in our walk with Christ, when we are not growing and not maturing or bearing bad fruit, we're not living out our goal, our purpose, our telos, right? And I think a helpful illustration is like this, this phone has, people are texting me. See, look at that. Whenever you pull this out. So much potential in this device when you use it for what it was made to be used. If I were to use this like a hammer and use it to nail a nail into the wall or a frisbee, that's a little bit like a human that is not doing what God made it to do. And when we are in sin or stuck in unrepentant sin, it's like you're using a cell phone to nail a hammer into the wall. That's not what we were made to be like or to do. And so maturity is living into that person that God made us to be. And that's the state of a person with Christ and without Christ. So maturity in Christ is becoming like who you really are created to be. And so that's the goal. And that's where we're all headed and ultimately will be perfected in heaven. But how do we get there? And it's interesting that Paul really gives some clear instruction about what he does in order to create mature disciples. So what does Paul do? Well, look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom for the purpose so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the way to maturity is through gospel proclamation, admonition, and teaching, which is really just practical application of the gospel into our daily lives. Wisdom, really. And so Paul mentions three things: proclamation, admonition, and teaching in wisdom. So let's look at those in turn. What does it mean to proclaim Christ? Well, it begins with keeping Christ central. I asked Matthew to read the entire chapter so you could see the larger context behind these two verses. If you go back and look at this amazing chapter, that's what Paul means by proclaiming him. When he says, him I proclaim. And a great summary is in verses 21 to 23. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Why did Christ die? So that Christ could one day present us holy and blameless without reproach before the Father. And then he goes on, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, right? This gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I became a minister. So not shifting from the gospel is what it means to him be proclaimed, right? The message has to be the message driving all of our sermons, all of our Bible studies, all of our conversations need to be salted with the gospel, right? You were alienated at one time. You had sin in your heart. You were hostile to God. And because of your sin, that created an obstacle, a barrier between you and God, a great chasm, as we sang about earlier. But God, in his great love for you, in his love, he saw your distance. He saw this chasm. He saw that you could never reach him on your own. And so he saw your condition and brought about reconciliation, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation by taking the first step, by humbling himself, taking upon your sin, upon his body, and bearing the wrath of Christ. Why? So that we could come before God's presence pure and blameless. And we can do that today. Not just when we die, but right now, even though we're sinful beings, we're covered by the blood of Christ, and we can approach God, the creator of the universe. That's the gospel. And we can't waver from this message. We're sinful. God is holy and pure. Christ died for us so that we who are sinful can stand in the presence of God today. We can relate to him. We can pray to him. We can be filled with his Holy Spirit. I mean, this is exciting stuff. You can experience supernatural life right here, right now, today. It's what the Buddhist monks long for, but can never have. It's what a Muslim imams dream of, but don't know the way. It's the New Age gurus search for, but they're looking in the wrong place. The gospel has power to bring a dead heart to life, to bring light to darkened eyes, to break the power of addiction and hatred and unforgiveness. Humanity can be in the presence of a holy God this very moment and be filled with his Holy Spirit because Jesus has given you his righteousness and his status. Amen. Amen. That is good news. Hallelujah. And so him we proclaim. That's what that means. Him we proclaim. Paul said it to the Corinthians, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Christ and him crucified." That's so important for us to remember, because we live in a day and age that just lives off of sound bites, right? TikTok videos and little 10-step processes. And so here at ICF, the center of discipleship needs to be the gospel of God's word to us. The gospel is not something we need only at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's a pattern that we need every day of our life. The initiation of a Christian into the family of God is baptism. And that's an image, and it's a picture of what it means to die with Christ and rise to new life with him. Not just once, but every day afresh. And so the pattern of baptism is a process of dying and rising, putting off our old self and putting on our new life, letting go of what was behind us and striving for what's ahead. And probably the most helpful way I've heard it talked about, this process of dying and rising, is unlearning and learning. Unlearning our past patterns and routines that is informed by sin, and learning Christ's new way of being in this world. And that leads into Paul's second point. If you look back at verse 28, so him we proclaim, the gospel is proclaimed. And then he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone. So warning everyone is like an unlearning of the past, and teaching everyone is a learning of the new life. So let's look at warning. We'll get to learning. That's the positive part. Warning is the negative part. But he says, warning everyone. Now, when I was a teenager, my dad had an image that he always recalled. And he did it so often that I'm 44 and I can still remember it. Right? When I wanted to do something like, "Dad, can I go to this party tonight?" Or, "Dad, can I hang out with this group of guys tonight?" Because he was involved in my life and he knew those guys and he knew what would happen at that party, he would always say, "No." And I would protest. I would say, "You know, come on, Dad, I'm a good kid. I'm not going to mess up." And he goes, "Hey, if you saw your friend getting into a truck without brakes, wouldn't you tell him not to get into that truck?" And I said, "Yes, of course." He goes, "Well, that's why you can't hang out with those guys to go to that party." So, no. So we need these types of warnings. And it's not a finger wagging nag, but it's a warning that comes from a loving place. My dad loved me, and that's why he put these guardrails in my life. When Paul was leaving the Ephesian church to go to his death, he left them, and these parting words, he said, "Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." And those tears were tears of love and concern that he knew false teaching would come in. He knew that there was a temptation to go astray. He knew the lures of the flesh. And these are Satan's strategies to deceive and blind people. And that's why the New Testament's filled with warnings. It's for our good. And when I challenge you here from the pulpit, it's out of love. There's a very real hell, and I don't want you to go there. Unrepentant sin is going to lead you to hell, and it will make this present life unfulfilling, miserable. You're going to be filled with discouragement and bitterness and resentment. And so we need these guardrails and boundaries in the Christian life. What did Jesus say? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And so we need these warnings that are in Scripture. And we need a brother and sister that is going to give us guardrails and show us when we're going astray. One of the defining characteristics of a converted person is perseverance. Many are going to start on the road of the Christian life with enthusiasm, but when the cares of the world come, when the lures of wealth, when the desires of the flesh, people will fall away. And so we need warnings. We need guardrails to avoid the pitfalls and the dangers of this life. Proverbs says it this way: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So I'm not preaching the full counsel of God's word if I'm just multiplying kisses upon you every week, right? And just saying, "Oh, you're great. You're awesome. Just go for it. Just be you. You be you. Follow your heart." You're not going to hear it. Sorry. But you are awesome, but for different reasons. All right? But we live in a day and age when people cannot tolerate being challenged or corrected. We have reached kind of a pinnacle of self-righteousness and self-justification. And so you're not going to grow in the Christian life if you don't have brothers and sisters that are going to speak truth into your life to give you these guardrails. And then it's a matter of wisdom or folly if you listen to it or not. And so that goes into the second point of teaching. But I do want to say we need to be gracious with one another. Everybody's coming from a different starting point. So if we begin to look at one another and compare each other, saying, "Well, he's like this, I'm like this," and, you know, we start these things, that's like the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray and looked at the sinner and said, "Oh, at least I'm not like this guy." Well, the thing is, we got to keep our standard as Jesus. I'm not your standard for holiness. Jesus is our standard. And on that, we're all on equal footing. So we want to warn, but we want to do so in love and graciousness. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and then teaching everyone with all wisdom. So as we unlearn the past way of living, we also begin to learn a new way of living. So Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learning is what discipleship is all about. Learning Christ, a person, not information, not Bible verses, although that's good. but we're learning a person. And Jesus says, "For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the yoke that Jesus is talking about is when two oxes are plowing a field. Usually a strong ox would be coupled with a weak ox, and the yoke would bind them together. And of course, for the weak ox, the yoke was light because the strong ox was carrying the burden. And that's what Christ is doing for us. He's carrying the burden of our sin. He's carrying and empowering us in our Christian walk. And that's why his yoke is easy. And that's why we find rest in him. And so that's an important image when Christ is talking to his disciples, that you have to learn from him. And so learning Jesus is a central part of the Christian life, learning to discern what is good from what is evil. And that takes us back to that Hebrews passage. It takes training. It takes hard work. It takes constant training, constant practice. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, right? Who are the mature? For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discipleship is a constant practice of learning to know what is good for me and what is bad for me, what is harmful for others and what is good for others, what's edifying. And so it's a daily application of the gospel into our lives, into our workplaces, into our homes, our friendships, our entertainment, our use of time, our money, energies, all of this. We have choices to make. Are we going to make a good choice or a bad choice? And so kind of to summarize Paul's ministry strategy, he has a clear goal to present everyone mature in Christ. And how does he do it? By proclaiming Christ, by admonition and warning, and by teaching in all wisdom. And so that's his goal and strategy, and that's what our goal and strategy as a church is as well. So, but we have a part to play, and God has a part to play, right? It's not all of our efforts, obviously. And so in verse 29, what does Paul say? For this I toil and I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul brings together divine sovereignty, human responsibility, bam, just like that. So as Paul toils and struggles, he's giving 110%. We're talking the language of toil and struggle is like a soldier marching like forever, or an athlete training to the point of exhaustion. So he's really giving blood, sweat, and tears to this. And God meets him in his toil and in his struggle with God's power and God's presence and God's energy. And so God meets us in our efforts. If we don't give an effort, there's nothing there that God can work with. Right? And so as we put our feeble efforts forward, there's a synergy that happens, and God meets our efforts to make them effective and powerful. And so we have to realize that God is in the process. God is in your struggle. God is in your workplaces. Everywhere you go, God is in that. And we have to realize that God is in the process of maturity. It's not all up to us, as if Jesus got us on the path and now we have to finish it. But no, Christ is in us. And as we fight this battle, as we toil and labor, Christ is powerfully working in and through us. And so we need to tune our ears and hearts to what God is saying to us through his Spirit. Look, Jesus taught us in John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So your efforts without the Spirit are nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So as the Spirit and the Word are working in our Christian life, we are filled with God's energy and God's power. And we have to realize that God's Spirit is guiding our conscience, influencing our will, changing our hearts. And when we're intentional about growing and surrendering our life to him, he meets us in those efforts. He meets us in our efforts. And I know all of you, many of you have experienced this, and I know I have as well. So as we toil and strive and labor, he meets us in that and makes those efforts supernaturally effective. So as we conclude this morning, our goal as a church is that everyone is growing and everyone leading others towards maturity in Christ. So what practical steps can you take to get there? Well, the first is the Word, personal study of the Word. We just read how the Word is Spirit and life. And so as we are personally studying God's Word, he is in there and his energy is working to change you. So how are you digging into God's word so that you can grow in knowledge and wisdom of God's will for your life? And then community. How are you going to be taught and admonished on your own? You're not. You need community in order to read God's word, to be challenged and shown what wisdom looks like. And so we have discipleship groups, if you want to be involved in that, with a smaller group of guys or girls. We have small groups, home groups that are active all throughout. David can connect you with those. We have our men's ministry, which is kind of an entry point for friendships on Saturday mornings. We have a ladies' Bible study on Thursday mornings and Thursday nights. These are all ways that you can grow together. And then also, we want to walk in the Spirit. So are you listening to the Spirit's leading in your life? Are you aware of God's direction and will for your life? Do you have an awareness of those divine appointments? You know, walking in the Spirit means that realizing that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that you experience in your day. There aren't just random chance or circumstances, but God is at work in those things, and he's putting you through those things. He's placed you in those situations in order to refine you, to use you, to mold you, to use you to let his gospel shine forth. So God has placed you in every circumstance for your good and for his glory. Can you see that? That's the Spirit-led life. One of the ways we grow is through hardship and trial and suffering. And God uses these times to refine us and purify us. So do you see his good hand in your trial? Or are you angry and bitter at God for allowing you to endure it? That's the difference between a mature and an immature Christian. So his presence and plan in our daily struggles and joys is where he meets us. Surrendering yourself. And that's the hard work of obedience, right? Trusting that God's way is better than your way. So surrendering your desires, your wants, and conforming them to his desires and his wants. And finally, service. God meets us as we serve others. The best way to grow in the faith is by humbling yourself and going low for others, because that's when he fills you with his Spirit to empower you. So these are all starting points for you this week, hopefully, as we journey towards maturity together. The Christian life is a joyful struggle, and as we set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus died to present us holy and blameless before the Lord. Paul toiled and struggled to present everyone mature in Christ, and so we want to be a church where everyone is growing and everyone is leading others towards maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your plan for our lives, that you want us to reach our full potential as sons and daughters of the King. You didn't make us to live in sin, but you made us to worship and glorify you in all of our life. And so, Lord, we pray for you to continue to do this good work. And we know that you who began it will bring it into completion. In Jesus' name, amen.